Well, as James said, this is the last week in our summer series on the Minor Prophets. Minor in length only, not in importance. And today we're looking at the little book of Zephaniah. And look, the thing that's striking about Zephaniah is that he prophesied during the reign of one of the best kings Judah ever saw. King Josiah, verse 1, is famous for the sweeping reforms that he decreed regarding Israelite life and worship. Now, when you and I speak of the Reformation, we're generally talking about the movement that was kicked off by Martin Luther back in the 1500s. But when Jesus walked the earth, if he was ever to speak of the Reformation, he'd probably be talking about King Josiah. And this is when Zephaniah preached. So the question we need to ask today as we come to this book is, what kind of preaching does God inspire to bring about a reformation? What kind of message does God give to his people to motivate them to cast off? And remember, he's talking to his people. These are not pagans. He's talking to God's people. What kind of a message does God give to his people to get them to cast off their idolatry and their injustice and to turn to God with all their heart? Now, our church here at Erwin Anglican may not be in need of a reformation like the Israelites did in the 7th century BC, but a reformation is strikingly similar to a revival. Very similar. There are differences, but they're very similar because you see, in a revival, the people of God weep over their sin, their idolatry, their injustice, and they turn to God with outstanding godliness and worship. And so what we're looking at today is the type of message that God would inspire to reform, to revive his church. Now, this book shows us what God wants to see in his people during a revival. And there are three main things that God wants to see according to this book, as your sermon outline suggests. And the first is a message of judgment. Of the 53 verses in this book, 40 of them are taken up with judgment. That's over 75% of the book. You see, for those who prefer to ignore God's judgment in the Bible, that leaves only 13 verses in the book of Zephaniah. The first thing that happens in any revival, okay, is that God's people weep over their sin. And so that's point one of this message. Point two is how to avoid God's judgment, and that, we're told, is through humbling ourselves. And then point three, we're going to look at what is really amazing about this book, and that is that if we do humble ourselves before God, God will praise us. All right, that last verse that Kathy just read, Zephaniah 3:17, says the God of the universe will sing about us. Now imagine that. Right, forget Michael Bublé or Ed Sheeran writing a song about you or me. Okay, what we are told is that the God of the universe will sing a song about us. About a reformation. Things. These are the three things that God wants to inspire his people with to bring about a reformation or a revival. All right, so God judges the idolatrous. Point one, God restores the humble. Point two, and God praises the restored. Point three. But I'm going to pray before we begin that this ancient message will inspire us today as well. Our Heavenly Father, as the psalmist says in Psalm 85, revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. Lord, while this book is basically a message of judgment, it is a message to your people. It's a message to the church today. And I pray that we will have the sense not to turn away from this message, but it would rather cut us to the heart by what you want from your people. Revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. Amen. Well, like I said, we cannot escape the judgment motif in this book without throwing almost all of it out. And the prophet introduces this theme right up front with what I can only describe as a punch to the face. Have a look at verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read one of those books that the opening scene is so epic that it just captures you from page one, right? You know those books? That's what Zephaniah is doing here. But this is not entertainment. This is a declaration of an Armageddon-sized event orchestrated by the Creator. And in verse 3, the order that he's talking about suggests a reversal of creation. So have a look at verse 3. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Now, this is the opposite order to which God created the living creatures in creation. He created the fish and then the birds and then the beasts and then mankind. So he's talking about an uncreation here. Has he got our attention yet? Well, once he does, the prophet then homes in on exactly what God is angry at, and he's angry enough to uncreate. And we see this in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all those who live in Jerusalem. God is angry at his people. Now, in chapter 2, which we skipped over, we didn't read, God pronounces judgment on the surrounding nations as well. It's not just Judah that is in God's firing line, but Judah is the recipient of the covenant. It's the recipient of God's law, right? Judah should know better than to rebel against God. And there are three things in particular that they've done wrong. The first is idolatry. So still in verse 4, I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts. So number one thing that they've done wrong is idolatry. The number two thing they've done wrong is violence and injustice. Have a look over at verse 9. So you're going to flick over. On that day, I will punish those who avoid stepping on the threshold. That's another form of idolatry, superstition. But get this, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Okay, so one of the things I said last week was that the two main reasons for the exile were idolatry and injustice. And again, that's what we're seeing here, what the prophet is saying. But these two things occur usually when people have a general disregard for God. And this is the third thing he says in verse 12. At that time, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Right? These are people who don't pay any attention to God at all. And so what we've got here in the book of Zephaniah is that God is going to pass judgment. God is going to bring his wrath. God is going to sweep away all the idolatrous, all the unjust, and all those who don't give God a thought one way or another in their lives. Now, what do we think about this? What do we think about God's judgment? There are some Christians who are a little embarrassed by God's judgment. So let me ask us, is God's judgment one of those things we tend to ignore? We tend to sweep under the carpet if we can. Right? Is God's judgment one of those things we don't teach children, either our own children or in Sunday school or in Scripture? Is God's judgment that thing we gloss over when talking to our neighbour? Friends, there is a very good reason that over 75% of this book is all about God's judgment. And that is that without God's judgment, and understand this, there is no cross. Right? The central tenet of our belief system as Christians, the reason you and I come to church every week, is because on the cross Jesus saved us from God's judgment. Friends, if we are not preaching God's judgment to people, then we're not preaching the gospel. I want us to understand this. It is impossible. It is impossible to preach the gospel without referring to and explaining and talking about God's judgment. Zephaniah, on the other hand, and Jesus for that matter, are actually proud of God's judgment. Zephaniah speaks unashamedly about God's judgment here. And it's because he understands that his God treats righteousness and wickedness properly. All right? You see, without God's judgment, God is unjust. Without God's judgment, God has to say to the rapist, oh, don't worry about it. Just come on into heaven. God has to say to the person who embezzles thousands of dollars every year through tax fraud, oh, don't worry about it. Just come on into paradise. God has to say to the adulterer, oh, don't worry about that crushing betrayal of your spouse. Come and receive your reward. Friends, that is not glorifying to God's name to declare that. To declare that that's what our God is like. If we are going to preach the true gospel, if we are going to preach the God-glorifying gospel, it must include judgment. But the second thing to ask about God's judgment is, well, firstly, there's another side to the coin of the gospel. There's judgment and there's salvation, okay? And for those who have put their faith in Jesus, we no longer have to face God's judgment, all right? But there's an important question that we need to ask by way of application, and that is, how seriously do we take the things that God is judging in this passage? Right? You and I don't have to face God's judgment, but God's word here is very particular that he is dead against idolatry and injustice. So how seriously do we as Christians take those two things? So to begin with, how seriously do we take idolatry? When was the last time we sat and had a real inventory of our heart's idols, of those things that rival God in our life? Right? When was the last time we sat and asked, look, is my career a rival to you, God? Would I fall apart if something went bad at work? Is marriage a rival to you, God? Will I turn away from you if you don't lead me to marriage in the next 3 to 4 years? Is sex a rival to you, God? Do I find myself turning to porn or lustful thoughts or other sins straight away when my wife or husband says no? Is parenting a rival to you, God? Will my world collapse if my kids screw up their studies or don't find an adequate path in life? When was the last time we asked that? Well, secondly, how seriously do we take injustice? When was the last time we asked how just we actually are? Now, according to the Bible, the wicked are those who disadvantage the community in order to advantage themselves. But here's the thing, you don't need to be an Eddie Obeid to do that. There are many, many ways we don't care about the community because, well, it's good for us. The righteous, on the other hand, are those who disadvantage themselves to benefit the community. Like the Good Samaritan. So let me ask, are we using what God has blessed us with to spend on ourselves and get more, or to spend on loving our neighbour? Friends, the first thing that God preaches to bring about a revival is for his people to take idolatry and injustice as seriously as he does. Well, that's God's terrifying but necessary judgment. The good news, as I've said, is there is a way to avoid that judgment. This is the second half of the gospel. And the way we find that at the beginning of chapter 2. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So the way to be sheltered from God's judgment is to seek humility. Now, I've said this before, okay? The sin that lies behind all other sins, the sin that is arguably the very definition of sin, the meta-sin, is pride. In fact, according to the rest of chapter 2, so this is the section that we didn't read, according to the rest of chapter 2, pride is the root cause of God's judgment on the nations. So have a look. He starts with Philistia, but have a look down at verse 8. He goes on to Moab and Ammon. Let me read to you verse 10. So over the page, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. And then we get Assyria. Have a look at verse 15. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none beside me. A declaration of enormous pride. And as 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's the thing. If humility is the key to being sheltered from God's judgment, all right, and pride is what he's going to be judging people for, then what do we have to do? What does it mean to be humble? Well, the answer comes in chapter 3, verse 15, over the page again. Chapter 3, 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has taken away your punishment. So here's the thing. If pride is making everything about me, well, that includes salvation as well, doesn't it? Right? So those who say, I have to do something to appease God, to put God in my favor, to earn my own salvation, that is incredibly proud. It's making your salvation all about you. But here's the thing, not only is it proud, it is demonstrably stupid, because you and I do not have what it takes to save ourselves, to make up for our sin. I've used this illustration before, but in the fifth book of the Narnia series, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the characters, Eustace, he's the annoying cousin of the Pevensies, Eustace comes across a dragon's treasure, and in his greed he decides, I'm going to keep all this to myself, and he falls asleep on the treasure. But as sin has a way of doing, it turns us into something horrible. And when he wakes up, he realizes he's turned into the dragon. And he has to stay that way for many, many days. When Aslan, the Jesus figure, finally shows up days later, Aslan says, in order to turn Eustace back into a boy, Aslan has to wash him. Yet before he can be washed, he has to undress, which means taking off his scaly layer of skin. And so Eustace peels off with his claws, peels off the outer layer of skin. But he finds there's another layer underneath. And so he peels the second layer off to find the same again. And he does this about five or six times before Aslan finally says, you have to let me undress you. And so he lays back and lets Aslan do it. And when Eustace recounts this for his cousins, he says, the very first tear he made, quote, was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling my skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had felt before. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Friends, we don't get a better illustration of what salvation by grace is like. The humiliation of having to declare that we are sinful and we cannot get over our sin is deeply painful. It is like being cut to the heart. Yet if we can do that, there is enormous joy, because Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. It is done. Those scales are taken off once and for all. So the question we need to ask is, how then do we attain such humility? Well, the thing about pride is it isn't just the medicine, it's actually the trickiest sin to tackle. The reason being that setting out to fight our pride automatically makes us more proud. Do you know that? Right? It's because if pride is all about me, then as soon as I start to work on me, doesn't matter what I'm working on, I'm being proud. It's being all about me. Do you understand how tricky it is to defeat pride? Well, the secret to tackling pride is to turn our attention away from ourselves. And friends, this is the second thing that God preaches to bring about a revival. For God's people to stop thinking about themselves all the time and start thinking about God. Start listening to God. Start praying to God. And start meditating on God. And alongside that, to start to love our neighbor as ourself. That's how we avoid God's judgment. We focus on how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, the good news about the gospel is that God's grace doesn't stop just there. It doesn't stop at salvation. Do you understand that? God's grace has only started at salvation, at redemption, at restoration. What happens then, and this is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, all right? So read it with me. Have a look. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God will rejoice over the redeemed with singing. Now, why is that great news? Psychologists tell us that the main thing the human heart desires, the thing your heart and my heart desires above all else, is to know that we matter, to know that we're valuable, to know that we are acceptable. Now, psychologists call this status anxiety, and it affects the whole human race. And humanity has concocted a variety of ways in which we try to tell ourselves that we are worth it, all right? So we will think that we matter in life if someone loves us, if someone wants to spend time with us, if someone rewards us, if someone compliments us, if someone promotes us, if someone marries us, etc., etc. Yet every man-made path leaves us empty, because only God can fill the God-shaped hole in our heart. And this is how he does it, right? The way that God fills our heart is by not just saying, you're acceptable to me in Christ. It is by saying, you are delightful to me in Christ. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God finds pleasure in his people. In fact, this verse tells us God is so captivated by us that his joy over us wells up inside him until it spills over into songs of praise. And does that sound familiar? We talk about that every week, except the other way around, don't we? Every week we hear that we as Christians are supposed to be having our joy in God well up inside us until it spills over in songs of praise to God. But Zephaniah 3:17, it's saying it's the other way around. Not all the time, but for this moment, all right? And there's actually a very good reason why we say it the other way around, all right? It's actually biblical that we should be praising God. The reason being, that's the meaning of life, okay? We are to bring glory to God. We are to declare how glorious God is. In fact, God himself does this in the Bible. Right? Throughout the Bible, God repeatedly declares that that he acts first and foremost to bring glory to his name, to take pleasure in his name. Now, there's a reason for that. It's because he is the most glorious being in creation. He's just doing the right thing. So how is it that God can then be singing our praises? Well, the answer comes in verse 12. So just flick back a page. Have a look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12 of Zephaniah. But I will leave within you, so he's talking to Jerusalem, I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. Here's the connection between God being interested in his own name, first and foremost, and his delighting in us. All right? When we humble ourselves and trust in the name of the Lord for salvation, well, he has found all that he needs to praise us. See, if we trust in the name of the Lord, if we are clothing ourselves with the righteousness of his Son, then God, who loves his name above all other things, will exult over us with loud singing. Why? Because we too have shown that we love God's name above all things. And friends, this is the third and final thing that God inspires his people with to bring about a revival. See, when we understand that we're not just loved by God, we're not just saved by God, we're actually delighted in by God. We are his treasure. Then how can that not make us delight in him as our ultimate treasure? So to help us do that, I want to close with some words from John Piper on this verse. This is John Piper musing over what it would sound like for God to sing our praises, what we look forward to in heaven. What is it going to be like to hear God actually sing our praises? He says this, quote, "When I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane with the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, and nothing but fire, 1,000,000 degrees centigrade, mingled with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night." And that's what God does for us. So may we heed God's word, specifically tailored to bring about a reformation, a revival. Right? May we cast off idolatry and injustice. May we treat it as seriously as God does. May we humble ourselves before a God of grace. And may we fill our hearts with the God who delights in us. Revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you.